Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 8 as we continue looking through the plagues. Exodus chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up in your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." This is the word of God. Amen. We're familiar with a scene similar to this, right? We go around and we meet people and we greet people, we shake their hands. We introduce ourselves usually by saying, you know, "Hey, my name is so-and-so." And then we get into some odd conversations usually. Something about the, tell me about yourself. Who are you? Describe yourself. What do you do? Right? Does that sound familiar? I remember several years ago when that changed perspective for me, just in my journey of my spiritual life. And we actually happened to be on vacation at the time from Buffalo, New York to Post Falls area. And I had visited a church and a pastor that I had heard about. And so I went in and met him in his office. And he got up and he came up to me. And he was like, "Oh, you must be Terry," and introduced himself. And we shook hands. And he goes, "So tell me about yourself." And the words that came out of my mouth were, "I'm a child of God, a son of the God Almighty, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And it wasn't that I was trying to impress him. It was just all of a sudden I grasped hold of the reality of my identity in Christ. And it was no longer, "Oh, well, I'm an assistant pastor in Buffalo, New York, and I oversee these things." It became, "I am a child of the living God." And this morning, I want to remind us as we look at this passage that God's supremacy extends over every relationship and earthly form of identity. God's supremacy extends over every relationship and earthly form of identity. Last week, we started round one, right? The water of the Nile turning into blood. And we talked about what that represented, and in particular for us to wrestle through those ideas of economy and career, how finances can become a god. I am so glad that some of you are wrestling with my side comment of retirement. It's good. We should. Retirement's good. It can be a change of life, right? But the question is, are we striving so hard in our life that that becomes our god? Or are we looking at it as continued opportunities to serve God? Well, this morning we get to look at round two, the phenomenon of frogs. Some of you just at the idea are grossed out. Some of you are kind of like, "Yeah, let's talk about frogs." And some of you are somewhere in between. But as we move along through this narrative passage, Moses and Aaron are instructed by God to, again, return to Pharaoh. And this time, apparently, in Pharaoh's palace. We don't have a distinct description of where, but probably his palace. And And interestingly enough, with this plague comes a warning first. If you look at it, verse 2, but if you refuse to let them go. He's given an opportunity. And it's a good reminder that this is a general description, right? It's not written with immediate action, because in verse 2 we see, if you refuse to let them go, and we jump to verse 5 and the Lord says, stretch out your hand. We don't know how much time passed between verse 2 and verse 5. It could have been seconds, it could have been minutes, it could have been hours, it could have been a day or more than a day. We see that, you know, Pharaoh likes to pause for a day to let things happen, so maybe he reflected on the idea. But what we need to understand is this doesn't just happen. Moses and Aaron don't show up and say, hey, some of them happen that way. But in this case, we know he's like, hey, if you don't let them go, and there's a point in time, it's not written, but Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let them go. And so God goes, okay, stretch out your hand, Aaron, and turn the waters and bring the frogs up. Frogs were a natural occurrence in the Nile. It wasn't uncommon in Egypt to see them around. And unlike the little guys that make a whole lot of noise that we might find around in the Treasure Valley, these things were huge. These are like the frog leg frogs. Like, you want to go to Egypt to get frogs so that you can barbecue them and enjoy a nice meal from their body. As we see in verses 3 and 4, if you look there, the Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants and your people, and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. Wouldn't that be great? You go to put your casserole in and you open the oven and there's just frogs croaking in there, right? You go into the refrigerator and you open up the leftovers and there's frogs just sitting in there looking at you. You go to climb in bed and you throw back the blankets and there's just frogs all over the bed waiting for you. Interestingly enough, as we go through these plagues, right, God kind of ups the ante a little bit. In plague one, Pharaoh is affected by it, right? He's smelling what's taking place with the blood and all, but he's kind of also at a distance because he can hang out in his palace and he can just kind of like bring me fresh water, and they'd bring him fresh water. And now, though, is a little different story. When he goes to ascend his throne and sit on it, there's frogs sitting there. When he goes to climb in his bed, and by the way, what I understand is that beds at the time of Egypt, they weren't, you know, just off the ground and you climb in them. You had stairs to climb up to get into the beds. At least the rulers would. They would sit higher. They would lay higher. And so those frogs would have been jumping up the steps and onto the bed. And so it becomes a little bit more of a personal reflection and act as he struggles through that. And then the good old magicians. As if increasing the amount of blood in the water wasn't enough, the magicians just apparently felt that they needed more frog legs. And so they're able to once again replicate this miraculous work that God does, adding insult to injury in this process. And then Pharaoh, as we go down, we see that he ultimately has a change of mind, but not a change of heart. Verse 8, right? Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs. He pleads for the frogs to cease. Now, what we find interesting here in verse 9, Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when. Why would Moses do that? Any thoughts? For God? Yeah, so I think that it's that Moses couldn't do any trickery. Right? It wasn't something like, okay, I'll make it disappear at this point in time, we'll do something. No, Moses is like, you name the time. You name the time and place in this way, just as miraculous as it was that the frogs appear, you've declared the time, and that's when the frogs will die off. And so Pharaoh would know that it was God's action, not Moses just creating some things. But then we read something interesting, right? Verse 13, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps. They gathered them together. I mean, can you imagine walking through the streets and just seeing these mounds of frogs? And as they begin to deteriorate and rot, they start to smell. And it says the land stank. right? It's twice now the land stank, right? First with the water turning to blood, and now with these frogs that are dying. And so while it's just while it's miraculous that all these frogs come up, because this would have been abnormal for them, it's even more so that they immediately die off, like the plague, right? They're just, one day they're hopping all over the place, the next day they're just laying dead all over the place, and they're scooping them up. But the result is key here. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And I wanted to talk just briefly. One of the views that is out there, and I think there's a lot of merit to this view, because when we sit there, we see interwoven throughout these plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart, but then we also see that what? God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And let's be honest, as Christians, we start to wrestle with that a little bit. Like, really, God would harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, there's a perspective that's out there that deals with how the Egyptians understood judgment in the afterlife. And one of the Egyptian texts describes a judgment scene in which the heart is laid upon a scale. In the afterlife, the heart is laid upon a scale against a feather. And if the heart is lighter than the feather, then they get to go on and enjoy afterlife and all that kind of stuff. But if the heart is heavier than the feather, they get consumed by some other creature and, you know, whatever it is that they were worshiping at that point in time. And so what we find is that God would have used the language that they understood at the time. And so it's likely to believe that the hardening of the heart actually was also understood as making the heart heavy. So when Pharaoh hardens his heart or makes his heart heavy, he's actually placing judgment upon himself toward the afterlife. And when God makes Pharaoh's heart heavy, he's only confirming what Pharaoh has already done, and that he's created a place of judgment for himself in the afterlife. He's just affirming what Pharaoh's already done. Even though Egyptians believed that Pharaoh could do no wrong, he's showing himself that he can do wrong in this process. Whether that's the appropriate or the correct perspective, we don't know. We just know that Pharaoh's mind changes, but his heart never does. And that affects the long journey ahead. So what are these Egyptian cosmic powers that we are dealing with in this? And I want to keep us understanding and focused on the larger picture that Exodus is giving us this detail of a physical event. But the reality is it's a spiritual battle that we're addressing here. Remember in Ephesians chapter 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, right? But against the spiritual world, if you would. The spirits, the darkness, the cosmic powers that are in existence. When we started this, we talked in Exodus that God says, I am doing this to bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. But we find also throughout Scripture other stories. And in Daniel chapter 10, we find that Daniel is mourning for the nation of Israel for 3 weeks, 21 days. And at the end of that point in time, an angel appears and says to Daniel, I've been delayed because the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And he says, but Michael came along then, and we engaged, and we defeated him, and I was able to get here. See, what's understood in ancient Near Eastern cultures that we dismiss is that nations rose and fell based on their nation's gods in battle. That's how they perceived it. So a nation rising and a nation falling was all related to the spiritual world, not to the physical. It was related to the physical in that Pharaoh, himself supposed to be a god, right, was keeping everything at bay, was appeasing the gods of Egypt. Therefore, their kingdom could expand. This is how ancient Near Eastern cultures would have understood this at the time. The people of the time recognized the spiritual battles at hand, that political powers were, in fact, spiritual powers, not just physical in nature. And, you know, we might laugh off the ridiculousness of the gods they worshipped, the gods of frogs, the gods of whatever, yet they had a much more keen check on the reality of the spiritual than perhaps we do today. The battle's real. We need to be attentive beyond just the physical. And so it may be easy to dismiss this topic as dealing with mythology and why are we looking at it, but remember that to the ancient Near Eastern peoples, including the Israelites at that time, this was all very real. The grandiose achievements of mythology may be, in fact, that mythology, but the gods that were involved were very real to the people of that time and very spiritual in nature. As we talked last week about the Nile, so it is with the frogs are religious symbols to the Egyptians. It is said that the involuntary slaughtering of a frog was often punishable by death. They held the frog in that high of a spiritual place. There's an interesting irony because while the frogs were sacred symbols, they were still considered to be very dirty animals. I mean, they came out of the Nile, they jumped all over everything. And so you still needed to clean your dishes, you need to keep everything clean. And so in chapter 8 here, verses 1 through 15, we find this dilemma because Pharaoh, again, a god, a priest of their religion, was required to keep clean, and they had ritual bathings and rituals to keep everything clean. So he had to keep clean, and yet you can't kill the frogs. So how do you have this inundation of frogs making a mess of everything, and yet you're expected to keep everything clean so that you can be a priest who honors your gods? A little bit of a dilemma. Well, as we spoke last week, Khnum is considered one of the gods. He's, again, the guardian of the Nile. He was responsible for maintaining order in the Nile. Where did the frogs come from? From the Nile. So when everything's kept in balance, as it should be, and there were frogs coming out on a regular basis, but when it was kept in balance, then Khnum must have been pleased by the sacrifices and the worship of the Egyptians. But when the chaos ensued, the frogs are all over the place, the Nile's not shutting them down, then Khnum is failing in his role as the god. He's allowed things to get out of balance. He's allowed things to enter into chaos. And so either he has lost control or he's punishing the Egyptians for something they failed to do. One of those things is taking place. Either he's allowed it to go out of control because he's punishing them, or he himself has lost control. But the second goddess that actually is more likely to be in reference and in battle here is Heket, or Hecht. She was the goddess of birth and childbearing. Wonderful goddess to worship, most often had the face of the frog. On some of their depictions, has an entire body of a frog. How frogs and childbirth go hand in hand, I know not. I would think quite the opposite usually, but somehow they connected and they worshiped in that capacity. They would wear amulets and scarabs bearing her image, her particular image, when they wanted to become pregnant or when they were in the midst of childbirth. They believed that she assisted in the childbirth process. So if you wanted a child or you were pregnant and you wanted to give healthy birth to the child and the child to be healthy, Heket would be the goddess that you would go and you would worship. And maybe the plague attacking the fertility goddess was in light of Pharaoh's attempts to kill Israel's male infants again. Maybe there's a correlation between that attack that, hey, you know, Pharaoh did this back then, so maybe that's why it's taking place. But regardless, that God is confronting the Egyptian god who people sought to enlarge their family. Remember, ancient Near Eastern cultures, what did it mean if you had a family, if you were married, if you were blessed with children? What did it mean? You are favored by God. So you wanted to keep Heket, happy. You wanted to keep her excited about your life because you wanted to bear more children. You wanted to have this large family so that you could show others we are blessed. We are favored by God. And so what are the modern idols? Are we ready for this? I hope so. What are the modern idols that we face today? Well, again, let's keep in mind that as we're addressing this, our tendency, right? This is what we're talking about. Our tendency is to turn good things into objects of worship. These things, again, that we're going to talk about, they're good things, but we tend to turn those good things into objects of worship. Let's look at another example really quick in Scripture. Turn to Numbers chapter 21. Turn to Numbers chapter 21. I want to read us another story from Scripture about this whole idea of us turning good things into idols and how it even took place in Israel. Numbers 21, beginning at verse 4, from Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. That never happens, does it? We don't ever get impatient, do we? And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. We don't ever complain, do we? That's not the topic for this morning. That'll be another time. Verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, we'll just pause here for a second because let's keep in mind we understand this to be a prophetic vision, right? Jesus up on the cross, being raised up for people to look to for salvation, okay? But as far as the people were concerned at that point in time, they're just like, look, they're serpents, they're biting us, we're tired of this. And so God says, draft this bronze serpent, raise them up on a pole. If they look, they'll be healed. It's a good thing, right? It's a source of salvation. It's a good thing to have. It's even a good thing to remember. I think that they were encouraged to tell the story over and over. Do you remember Deuteronomy 6, right? Tell these things to your children over and over and over when you're walking along the road, when you're lying down, when you're getting up in the morning, when you're eating. Tell these stories. This would have been one of those stories, man. You know what? We were kind of getting lazy and we were complaining and we were grumbling and kids, this is a good reminder because sometimes you get that way. And so just remember that if we grumble too much, God might send serpents to bite us. And that'd be a great parenting scare tactic, right? Well, it's in the Bible, so it's got to be real. It could be. Anyway, so they're telling this story, and then they're like, yeah, and we've got that. Moses held on to that, and he's passed it along to Joshua, and that stayed with the tabernacle, and it stayed with all of our articles. And we know that this is true because turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18, we're going to read verse 4, but as you're turning there, Hezekiah steps into position. Hezekiah is king of Judah, and he's going to try to make things right that have been going wrong. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, it says that he, that is Hezekiah, removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Pause for a second, don't read ahead, okay? That same bronze serpent that we just read about that's being carried on, that's being looked at, good thing. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. They took a good thing and began worshiping it. They took a reminder of something amazing and incredible that God has done, and they began worshiping it. You want to, this is in the notes. You want a bonus here? You want a bonus? Okay. We do that a lot as Christians. You may wish not to ask for the bonus again after this, but how many of us, just be honest, how many of us can recall like these incredible spiritual experiences that we've had? I was going to say, I hope most of us or all of us, how many of us can recall like, man, we refer to them, there was a spiritual high. You know, you think back, yeah. How many, don't raise your hands, but how many of us try to recreate those? Oh, I was listening to this song when I met with God. And so we play that song over and over and over and over. Oh, I was at the top of the mountain. Mountaintop experience, right? So I was at the top of the mountain, and that's where God met me. So I keep going to the top of the mountain, and I expect the same thing to happen. See, we're borderlining on worshiping something good that God had done, trying to replicate it again. That was your bonus. How many more bonuses would you like? We do. It's just, I think it's the nature of man trying to reach out to God. And yet we know the solution is that God did what? Reached out to man. So as we consider direct correlations, we can't not talk about, you know, Hecate and childbirth and childbearing and all that kind of stuff. And sure, there's going to be a direct correlation to children, to the ability to have children, to have healthy children, to want children or not want children. As a matter of fact, that's one of the things we have to wrestle through, right? How many times do we worship this idea of having children or not having children? Interesting, again, American language phenomenon, when we don't want to have children, we participate in what's called birth. Oh, that's an interesting term to use. Birth control. Whose control? Mine, right? My control. Just some food for thought. So when we think about this whole idea, though, there's two significant idols that come to mind, two significant gods that might be present in this process. The first one is relationships. The God we call relationships. Again, remember, relationships are necessary. They're essential to our personal journeys and our spiritual journeys. In fact, when we read through Scripture, the majority of Scripture talks frequently about community, not individual. Right? God wrote to the churches, not to Terry. Right? He writes in a communal aspect. So relationships are not bad by any means, yet they can become an idol. When we place relationships or the pursuit of relationships above God, then they become an idol in our lives. When we become fixated on finding a spouse, fixated on having children, they become idols to us. Let's be honest, in general natural trajectory, we're single, we pursue marriage, we pursue a family. Now, that doesn't mean anybody who doesn't want to be married or anybody who doesn't want to have kids is abnormal by any means. Right? Paul talks about singleness, and it's a gift. But when we have them and we hold them more closely than we hold God, these relationships, and I know I'm talking about marriage and I'm talking about children, but think about friendships. Think about other relationships that we develop over time. They become an idol to us. Have you ever heard, I have, so I'm posing it to us, have you ever heard, I don't know what I would do if I ever lost my spouse? I don't know what I would ever do if I lost my spouse. Or, I don't know what I would ever do if I lost a child. I just don't know how I'd handle it. I don't know what I would ever do. I've seen people devastated when losing a parent. And we're not, I'm not just talking, there's natural grieving and there's natural mourning. Those are all important things. We need to wrestle through those things. We don't sprint through grieving and mourning. But I'm talking devastated, like you're wondering if their life will even continue. Let's just remember a couple of things as we ponder this. First, we are called to love. Can we get agreement on that? We are called to love. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor. Love one another. We're called to love, right? And we're called to love deeply. See, there's like a shallow love, right? Oh, you're a brother in Christ, so I love you. But then that's about the extent of it. I see you at church and that's, you know. No, we're called to love deeply, which is why loss hurts. By the way, that's another thing, right? We understand, my counselors, therapists, psychologists, you know, all that kind of stuff in our midst. If somebody loses and doesn't hurt, generally there's a condition involved with that. And then you become concerned they become mass murderers or something like that in the process, right? Yeah, so it should hurt. There's pain involved. Anyways, we're to love and to love deeply. Second, we need to remember death is a natural way of living. Like, death is natural to us until Jesus returns. Amen? Amen? Until Jesus returns, death is a part of life. That's the irony in it. Death is a part of life until Jesus comes back. So it's going to be happening. But number three, God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and his timing is perfect. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows the days of our lives. And there's no pun intended with that. He knows how many hairs we have. And yes, we can do the joke. It's easier for him to count some of us than others, right? But he knows the days that we are to live. And so, if my life and my world would be so rocked when I lose a close relationship that it challenges my faith in God, yes, even if that were a child, then I need to ask if I'm holding the person more closely than I'm holding God. God wants for us to release our relationships into his care. Parents, this is tough. God's given us our children. We know the weight of being stewards of that, of raising them well, of keeping them safe, of all that kind of stuff. But in the midst of that, we also have to go, God, they're yours. That's why we do child dedication. That's the act of a parent going, God, this child is yours. They're not mine. I will raise them. You've given me responsibility. I will do the best that I can. And I know that even at the best that I can, they need therapy. But I will still do the best that I can and entrust them to you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. By the way, that's a tough passage. We'll wrestle through that, or we won't wrestle through it. You can wrestle through it another time. Verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Think about this for a moment. How many of us have had conversations, God, Help my child, my son, my daughter, help them to be great, help them to be successful, help them to be, you know, whatever it is, but don't send them on the mission field. Don't send them to a country where their life could be at risk. I mean, my son, my daughter, my grandkid, like don't send them to some place that you want them to share the gospel where their life is at risk. I'm beginning to idolize my children and my grandchildren when I do that. Because I'm not saying, God, they are yours to be used how you see fit. Instead, we're saying, God, they are yours to be used how I see fit. That's a dangerous place to walk. It's a really dangerous place to walk. The second idol definitely ties to this whole relationship thing, and yet it goes down to the core even a little bit further. And the other modern God I think that God is dealing with in Exodus chapter 8 is the idea of identity. It's the idea of identity. Think about it. How often are our relationships that we have connected to who we see ourselves as? We do it again, that very early on, that greeting. Well, who are you? Well, I'm a father. Well, I'm a father based on what? The fact that I have kids. So my identity is based on the fact that I have kids. I'm a husband. That's based on the fact that my identity is related to I'm married. What other things? Well, I'm president of the Rock of the CMA. I am, technically, legally, for the state of Idaho. I function as the president of the Rock. I'm like, that's a wonderful title to hold. Right? But you could. You could say that, and then you could sit there and go, yeah, I oversee the Rock. You know, our relationships, our connections, our family, our statuses, we're inclined to make. How many of us remember growing up? I'm not going to ask how far back that might be, but how many of us remember growing up and we think back and we're like, you know, I could list a number of stupid things I did. And in large part, it was just to belong. I did this. Thank you, Chris. Thank you for your honesty. I did this just because I wanted this group of people to accept me. Or I wanted this group of people to accept me. Or I wanted this group of people. I behaved because I wanted the church to accept me. By the way, how many of you have heard of MTD? Anybody? Two, three? Not MTV. MTD. Close. Moralistic therapeutic deism. You jot that down. MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, how many knew that that's what I was referring to? No. By the way, that's what a lot of the American church is. Moralistic therapeutic deism. I believe in God. I behave in accordance to God so that I feel good about myself. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. There's a lot more to it. But, no joke. I mean, sure, I believed myself to be a Christian. I believed myself to be a follower of Christ. But as I'm growing up, like I behaved not so much out of the fear of God as the fear of my parents and the church. Right? I didn't want to lose my privileges, whatever that might have been. Well, computers were just starting to come out. My free time, there we go. That would have been a privilege I would have lost. Like my free time. You're now grounded because of that. So this whole thing of identity, what we do, why we do it. Think of the places that I've done things to just fit in, to just belong. I can think of being in high school and college and being in situations where I made poor choices just because I wanted to fit in or belong. I didn't want to be seen as the outcast. I didn't want to be seen as the religious one. I didn't want to be seen as whatever it might be. And so you went along with it. You're at work and people are telling the dirty jokes. You're sitting there laughing and maybe we throw a few in or something like that and you're like, why? Because I want to fit in. I want to be a part of whatever it is. And so I've just placed being a part of that particular group, or again, let's look at the other side of that, right? Not being excluded, at least, from that group above and beyond what God calls me to and calls me as. Anything in our life can fit into that, whatever I choose to use as identity. If I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, my identity is simple. I am a child of the living God. And as a child of the living God, and different words are used throughout that, you can look them up. One of the ones that women tend to adopt more than men, and yet men, we are called it also, and that is beloved. We are beloved of God. We are his sons and his daughters, and he loves us. We are called family. Paul says we are joint heirs with Christ. That means we have an inheritance from God that we get. We're called part of the body. There's different terms or different images that are involved, but is my identity first and foremost in relationship to God, or is it in relationship to other stuff, other people? How do I identify myself? Is my first identity that I'm the pastor at the Rock? Or is my first identity still, I am a child of God? And God right now has given me an invitation to pastor the Rock. It doesn't disappear. I'm still invited to do this journey, to do this ministry job, however you want to qualify it. But is it who I am? I got almost a year to wrestle through that a little bit. When I stepped out of Orofino Community Church at the end of May of 22 and didn't step here until April 1st of 23, boy, Jennifer and I had conversations like we wrestle in ministry. Is this who I am, or is this what God's invited me to do? Like, can I live, can I move on if I don't serve as a pastor? Or am I stuck with an identity being a pastor? And I can assure you that I'm not stuck with my identity of being a pastor. My identity's in Christ. Yes, I'm married. I love my wife. I hope I die before she does. That's selfishness, by the way. I admit it, right? It's selfish. I hope that I do. I don't want to endure the pain. But if God takes her before he takes me, my life isn't going to be totally destroyed. She's been an important part of my spiritual journey, and I don't want to lose that. And yet at the same time, my life is not embedded entirely. My faith is embedded in Christ. And I love the spouse that he's given me to journey in this together. My kids the same way. Can we come to the place that my identity is not being a father, not being a husband, not being a pastor, not being a, you fill in the blanks. Those all become gods very quickly because I have to feed them. I have to worship them, if you would, to be satisfied. What relationships do I lean on to bring me fulfillment? Again, relationships are good, right? We're hesitant on that one. Relationships are good, right? Amen. It's good to be, Paul says, it's good to be single and to have a lot of people around you and a lot of friends and a lot of influence in that capacity. He says it's also good to be married. It's not an either or. It's good to have relationships. But do I lean on them to bring me fulfillment, or do I lean on Christ to bring me fulfillment? Where do I need to exchange my identity in this world for my identity in God? Where do I need to go? These are functions. These are things that I do. These are things that I participate in. These are things, but my identity is in God. And so when I start to have a crisis of identity, when I get to my, you know, middle-aged years, whatever those happen to be, and they seem to be getting later, I don't know, in life. But when I hit those and I have crisis of identity, where do I turn? Do I turn to God and go, please help me understand who I am? Or do I start looking at things around the world to help identify me? Am I striving for my kids' approval? Am I striving for my spouse's approval? Am I striving for my parents' approval? Am I striving for my friends' approval? Or am I going, no, you know, this is the approval that I need. This is the identity that I need. And I don't let go of the other stuff, but I go, man, you want to know why we have a difficult time with confrontation in church? Because we're too busy making friendships our idols. We don't want to do confrontation in church because we're not secure enough to say, God, I know who I am in you, and if I lose this relationship because of the elements of tough love and truth that have to be implemented here, I'm okay with that. Am I? I mean, really, am I okay with that? If I'm not okay with that, then my idol is of greater power than God. Does that make sense? That means the relationship that I'm struggling to confront has higher value than God does. Because we say, God, we would rather maintain this relationship than we would this relationship. Where do I need to exchange my identity? What relationships am I looking to for fulfillment? Let's just quiet our hearts, quiet our minds. Look at that question. Those questions, I guess there's two of them there. Father, search our hearts, search our minds, search our identities. Would you show us what things we're putting in place of you? Where are our pursuits, and how might they be different than what you've invited us to pursue? Father, where have we attempted to protect ourselves for who we think we are as opposed to allowing ourselves to be exposed for who we are in you? Father, we are reminded your word says that your steadfast love never ceases. That you are great in your faithfulness towards us. That your mercies are new every morning, that your love is unconditional, that your grace is abundant. Father, would we cling to those things to identify us? Would we cling to those things to fulfill us, as opposed to what the world has to offer? Lord, may we choose you instead of the things of this world. May we choose you, and in so doing, encourage and raise up our relationships with each other and with you, rather than choosing those relationships over you. Father, make us uncomfortable right now. Cause us to think deeply about the core of our being, the core of our nature, who it is, what it is that we actually worship in this life. There are a lot of spiritual forces vying for our attention and vying for our affections. And Father, you invite us. You desire for us to have only one that gets that, and that's you. Burn deep within our soul to expand our love and our affection, our commitment, our will to be directed and geared toward you.